We've reached Matthew chapter 15, verse 29, our morning sermons on the first gospel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So Jesus went from the region of Tyre and Zidon, where he had had that conversation with the Canaanite woman, which we considered last Lord's Day morning, and apparently went across the top of the lake and down its eastern side. We know this explicitly from Mark's account of this same incident, who says that Jesus went to the Decapolis, that Gentile region to the east and the south of the Sea of Galilee. And also from the reference here, later in verse 31, to those praising God, which says, or at least is put in the words, they praised the God of Israel, which certainly suggests that those who were doing the praising were Gentiles. Jesus had said, and we noticed last time, that he was sent not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel, but that did not prevent him from showing compassion to their sick, as it had not prevented him from healing this Canaanite woman's daughter, as we saw. On the other hand, it's not said that he did any teaching there, only miracles of healing. Interestingly, however, the "he sat down" in this verse reminds us of chapter 5, verse 1, where the very same thing is said. He went to a mountainside and sat down as preparation for the delivery of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Is this some hint that on this one occasion in all of the gospel ministry, the Lord did teach the Gentiles? We can't be sure whether he taught them or not, but it is an interesting question. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Remember, there are more miracles of restoring sight to the blind by name in the Gospels. There are more instances of that particular miracle than any other, which is made all the more interesting because there is no record of that sort of miracle anywhere else in the Bible. Peculiar to the Lord Jesus Christ so far as we know. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Remember the Naaman, remember Naaman the Syrian confessing his faith and praising the God of Israel after being healed of his leprosy by following the instructions of the prophet Elisha back in the book of 2 Kings. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way." The Lord's statement invites us to ask if the lesson he was teaching his disciples on this occasion was different from the one he was teaching them at the feeding of the 5,000. As we said there, the lesson of that miracle, at least so far as it had a specific lesson for the disciples, seemed to be that the disciples must depend entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision if they are to accomplish the work that he is going to send them to perform. Here, the lesson seems to be that the disciples need a greater compassion for the Gentile world. His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." Remember, in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, there had been 5 loaves and 2 fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. Very, very importantly, once again, the Lord uses his disciples to feed the crowd. It's a picture of the way in which his ministry will go forward in the world through his followers. In fact, the verb that lies beneath the NIV's "they in turn to the people," the word "give," is placed in a tense of Greek that suggests a continuous action. And that, therefore, suggests that the way in which this worked was that the disciples took food from the Lord Jesus, went out carrying as much as they could to the crowd, and distributed it to the people. And then, as often as they returned to the Lord for more, there was more food for them to distribute. In other words, the Lord does not pile up all the blessings that He has for you to give to others at the very beginning of your Christian life, a little mountain of blessing right there by the side, and you get to go and pick some every time you want some to give to others. You must return to the Lord over and over again there, get the blessing He has for others, and distribute it to them. That is the picture of Christian ministry. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when He had given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The emphasis again falls on how completely and perfectly the Lord met the need of this people. They all ate, they were satisfied, and there was food left over. No token meal here. The number of those who ate was 4,000 beside women and children. In other words, as before in the case of the 5,000, the approximate number of men present is listed, the women and children in addition. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, He got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Nobody knows exactly where Magadan was, but getting into the boat suggests that He was returning across the lake to Jewish territory, ending His brief foray into the Gentile parts of that area. Skeptical scholarship has, as you know, long supposed that this second account of a miraculous feeding is a doublet, that it is actually a variant, another slightly different account of a single of the same episode. There was but one feeding, but over time it came to be told in different ways, and then eventually became 2 completely separate accounts. This is always their view for some reason. There can't have been 2 stilling of the storms. There can't be 2 feeding of the 5,000. There can't be 2 cleansings of the temple, and so on. Frankly, if Christ did this marvelous thing once, it almost beggars the imagination, in my view, that He wouldn't have done it again. He certainly healed the sick on many, many occasions. In fact, it's worth pointing out that both Mark and Matthew make a point of saying that Jesus did this marvelous thing on 2 separate occasions. They make a point of drawing our attention to the differences in detail between the first feeding and the second, the number of people, the amount of food, the location, even the time of year. And then in chapter 16, 9 through 10, which we'll get to shortly, the Lord Himself reminds them that there were these 2 separate incidents. In all likelihood, much of the importance of this second miracle lies precisely in the demonstration it provides that the messianic blessings that were now coming to Israel were going to be given to the Gentile world as well. The first feeding was of 5,000 Jews. The second was of 4,000 Gentiles. It's part of the extensive preparations the Lord made during His ministry for the extension of the gospel to the nations, which would be the work of His disciples following upon His ascension to heaven. And that explains the careful introduction to this miracle in verses 29 to 31, which seems to have for its purpose, at least in part, making it clear that its setting was among the Gentiles of the Decapolis and that Christ had compassion on them as well. Our Heavenly Father, we enter now into a consideration of this history and want to know what it means, what its lesson is for us. Certainly it has great lessons of varying types, but particularly we're interested in what it has to say to us as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, His disciples. Speak, O God, Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Reprise is originally a musical term. It refers to the repetition of or the return to a theme that has already been introduced in a sonata or some other piece of music. So it refers to the recapitulation of a melody that we have already heard earlier in the piece. Well, we have such a reprise here. And as often in music, it comes with slight variations. We could explore those differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and that of the 4,000 with some profit if we chose to. But in the repetition, it seems to me, is found an important lesson and really an important piece of the Christian mind, of a Christian viewpoint regarding the world, regarding his or her own life, and his or her place in that life. I find it particularly in the disciples' question in verse 33, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Skeptical scholarship has always taken this question as evidence that there could not have been two separate miraculous feedings. They don't really believe in the one, so they're much less likely to believe in two. But their point is that surely if the disciples had been present at and had been participants in the feeding of the 5,000, they would never have asked this question. They would have known very well that Jesus could supply the food that was necessary. In fact, they would have expected him to and would have asked him to. That is the way an unspiritual mind reads verse 33 and the disciples' question. But what does a discerning reader take from the question they ask here when we might have expected them to assume that the Lord would feed this multitude as he had another multitude earlier? A more honest account of the gospel presentation of the disciples and their struggle to come to terms with what they were witnessing suggests that this denseness on their part, their tendency to ask the same question a second time, a third time, a fourth time, when we would think the need for such a question was long since past, their impenetrable understanding is in fact characteristic of the gospel presentation of the Lord's training of these men. The brute fact of the Lord's training of the 12 was that every step forward took great effort on his part and came slowly and haltingly on theirs. So when in verse 33 they ask a question that seems to suggest they had forgotten all about the miraculous things that Jesus had done not so long before, and when right after this miracle we are going to be treated to another illustration of their slowness to pick up on what is happening around them, we see really nothing but what a gospel reader becomes well used to seeing in the gospel accounts of these 12 men. Surely there is an important lesson for us in how slowly they learned the lessons of faith, in how many or how many times they had to be taught the same things. The Lord's public ministry extended over a period of almost 3 years, apparently, and those 3 years were, from beginning to end, like these few days the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples in the Decapolis. Day after day, month after month, year after year, the Lord healed the sick in this breathtakingly miraculous way and performed other works of disciples slowly plodded forward in their understanding of the Messiah and his ministry. They would seem to gain some insight and some confidence on one day, and then they would have lost it the next. They would find it again and lose it again. And finally, to be entirely frank, at the end of the 3 years, we find them still thoroughly confused on vital points, on points which we think they should have easily grasped and permanently grasped long before. When you take the whole gospel narrative of the Lord's public ministry under your view, and particularly His training of the 12, which forms a very large part of that gospel ministry, you will think that everything moves, in fact, at a tortuously slow pace. How different from what we might have expected. How different from what still now we imagine would have been the case had we been there. In our day, when we expect our pizzas in 10 minutes, when dinner takes no longer than the time it takes to drive by the open window of a fast food restaurant, when with easy credit and more disposable income than our forefathers ever dreamt of having, we expect to possess now and all at once what it took them an entire lifetime to accumulate. I say now, in our day, it is very difficult for us to appreciate how slowly the wheels of salvation actually turn. How plodding and slow of step is the Holy Spirit of God in the midst of the world, of His church, and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ He carries forward in each and every individual life. Now, in our day, if we stop and think about it, we find it hard to believe that one or two miracles should not have sufficed to do the job. And we're aghast that the disciples should have been so slow to pick up on the obvious lessons of which they were themselves eyewitnesses day after day after day. Perhaps we think, as some TV evangelists seem to think, that had there been television in the Lord's day, the entire 3 years of ministry could have been reduced to a few weeks with the same effect, because everybody could have seen everything all at once. But that is a great mistake. It is our hurry-up manner, our American expectation of instant results that needs definite correction from the Word of God. For it's not only here in the Gospels that things move slowly in the kingdom of God, and more slowly than we would have expected. In the book of Acts, once again, the disciples suffer setbacks, plod along, gaining some spiritual ground, only to see some of it lost shortly thereafter, and having to gain it back again. And we find that by the end of that book, a generation after Pentecost, while the gospel has certainly made its way out into the world, it remains a small and insignificant feature on the landscape of the imperial world. It's a great thing when Christianity is recognized by the Emperor Constantine. But most estimates by that time, 4 centuries later, or 3 centuries later almost, still put the number of Christians in the Roman Empire as no more than 1 in 10. But it's also in our own Christian lives that it takes so much time and so much experience of the Lord to accomplish His purpose in us. And that's so, whether we're talking about our own individual life as a Christian, whether we're talking about the nurture of our children, whether we're talking about the witness we bear to others. Samuel Rutherford wrote this of the work of God in his own day, in the middle of the 17th century. There may be many vessels to be melted. A fire for an afternoon cannot do it. 7 days' sickness of a dying child put David to go softly and in sackcloth. Years are little enough to humble proud Scotland and England. God humbled Israel 400 years and more in Egypt, and Judah was left smoking in the furnace 70 years in Babylon. One temple was 46 years in building. God has taken 80 years to reform England and many years to reform Scotland, and the temple is not yet built. Give to our Lord time, hope, and wait on. And what is true of whole churches and epochs in the history of the church is no less true of your life and mine. How slowly and ponderously and ploddingly does even the Holy Spirit make His changes in you and sanctify you to Himself? How slowly does the Lord Jesus gain His name in your heart and life? With what small steps does your understanding or your love, or your repentance, or your faith, or your obedience advance beyond what it was. To be sure, there are crises in our lives from time to time, compacted moments in which the Lord brings to pass a great deal of change. Conversion, the beginning of a Christian life, is the greatest of these, but there are others in which the Lord accomplishes in a moment or a day or a week what would otherwise have taken Him much longer. When He grants a burst of insight, or when powerful conviction pulls down some sin in your life, or when the Lord shows Himself to you and you see His glory and are transformed by it in some way. So much was the Lord a true man that there are even such crises in His life. Moments in which great things take place that otherwise took much more time. His temptation in the wilderness, His transfiguration, His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so on. But these are the exceptions, never the rule. Some Christians think that they ought to be the rule, and they talk as if they ought to be the rule and not the exception. But the united witness of the Christian ages, together with the teaching of Holy Scripture, is that it is not so. Here is James Frazier of Bray, one of the most sophisticated observers of the Christian life and experience who has ever lived, speaking about this very point, about how God's work takes place in a Christian's life. Whatever good comes suddenly will not continue in that height. But these tides and inundations will come to their ordinary channel again. Some seeds and impressions may remain, but all flesh is as grass. Think of the tsunami of a few weeks ago. One great wave. But literally in minutes, the seashore was back to where it had always been, and the waves were lapping the shore as they always have. We walk by faith and not by sight, James Frazier goes on. I never had an extraordinary enlargement, either of joy, strength, or sanctification, but the waters then dried up. There are no sudden steps in grace. Well, I'm not sure I'd say no, but few. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that leavens all insensibly. Be content to get matters wrought by degrees, strength, labor, and pains, and murmur not at the tediousness thereof. Neither expect great things suddenly, or if you meet with some great thing, look not for it to continue, until by degrees you have come up to it. God drives His work in me leisurely and by degrees and not at once. I know few extraordinary things. Christ's motion in my soul is without din or noise. I see by this the need for patience. When we think about the Bible's teaching concerning time and the passage of time, we are accustomed to think about how rapidly time is passing and therefore how carefully we need to redeem that time, so little of it as we have. And that's right, of course. Moses and many other biblical writers encourage us to pray to the Lord to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We drew attention to the importance of that emphasis in biblical teaching last Lord's Day evening. But we're also taught, and this also is part of a Christian mind, we are also taught to ponder how much time God takes to achieve His purposes, how even omnipotence works so gradually. He kept Moses waiting 40 years in Midian before giving him his great calling. Many years passed between David's anointing and the time he actually assumed the throne of Israel. Paul waited some 14 years between his dramatic conversion and his formal entrance upon his apostolic ministry. In times without number, Holy Scripture reminds us that as Rome was not built in a day, so faith and Christ-likeness are not built in a Christian's life, in a day, a week, a year, or a decade. Just as with the physical life of human beings, so it is with the soul of a Christian. Growth comes slowly, almost imperceptibly, and by degrees. I remember, as if it were yesterday, years ago, dividing a stick of gum between two of my children, and my daughter asked me, "Daddy, may I have the biggest piece?" And she was not too young even then to learn that our Savior has called us to a life of self-denial, and that we are to put the interests of others before our own, that we're not to be selfish. But here I am, already an adult then, for many years, and now many more years an adult, and I'm still wanting the biggest piece. And so are you. In some cases, after 40 years a Christian, or 50, or 60, or more. How slowly we put on Christ. How often we forget the lessons of the past and must learn them as if we had never been taught them before. Before we are too hard on the disciples here in the Decapolis, we should remember how often we have asked questions of the Lord as if He had never demonstrated to us His love and His grace and His power. Daniel Roland, one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century's Great Awakening and the greatest of that awakening's preachers in Wales, a contemporary of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, figured that he would have reached full maturity in the Christian life when he could do four things consistently. And those four things were: repent without despairing, believe without presuming, rejoice without levity, and be angry without sinning. That is, truly to repent of your sins, to sorrow for them and be miserable because of them, and to turn away from them in disgust, but to do all of that without discouragement, without forgetting the greatness of God's love or the perfection of His forgiveness. To believe, really believe with conviction, everything that God has promised and that Christ has done for us, to know it true and true for me, everything that will soon be mine because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, without in any way having that confidence cause me to relax my determination to serve the Lord, lest He say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To deeply rejoice, to be a happy man, to be glad in my salvation and the salvation of my loved ones and that of others, to enjoy God's creation and God's gift and the life He has given me without once losing sight of the appalling seriousness of the issues of life all around me. And to be properly angry at everything that is evil and stands opposed to the kingdom of God, without that anger diminishing in the very least the love I have in my heart for my neighbors and especially for my enemies. I'll be a mature Christian when I can do those four things consistently. Are you there yet? I'm not. Not by a long shot. I see as clearly as day. That's what I ought to be. That's where I ought to be, but I know I'm not. And I've been a Christian all my life. Who am I? Who are you to say tsk, to the disciples for not having caught on as quickly as they should have? Why, it often seems to me that I've hardly begun to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I read the lives of eminent saints and realize that there is so much more that ought to be true of me as a Christian by now. So much more in my heart, so much more in my relationship to God and my relationships with others. And I know that the wisest of you and the godliest of you are the most conscious of the chasm that separates what you are from what you know very well you ought to be, having been a Christian as long as you have. The wheels of salvation and sanctification turn slowly. Now, you're aware, we mentioned this in the earlier case of the feeding of the 5,000, that the action of the Lord in these miraculous feedings mirrors the action of the Lord's Supper. We read in verse 36, when he had given thanks, he broke them, that is the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. That language is found word for word in the institution of the Lord's Supper four times in the New Testament. We cannot help. We're not meant to be able to help thinking about the Lord's Supper when we read these or think about these miraculous meals and vice versa. There at the table of the Lord, we are fed in a supernatural way, a way just as supernatural, if more invisible, than these people were fed that day in the Decapolis. So I want you to think about the Lord's Supper, for example, as we will take it this evening, as we take it every Lord's Day. It's an instrument of God's grace and change in our lives. He instituted it for our spiritual nurture, encouragement, and strength. But like everything else in your Christian life and mine, it does its great and holy work over time. Slowly and surely. Just as one sermon rarely changes your life, it is rather the cumulative effect of many sermons, so it is with the Lord's Supper. We would like every Lord's Supper to be an earthquake, a tsunami. We would like at every Lord's Supper the Lord Jesus to reveal Himself to us in His power and glory and love. We'd like to experience the bread and wine as living powers in our souls, transporting us first to the foot of the cross and then to the throne room of God, melting our hearts in joy and in love, but it's not usually so. Just as it was not so with the Lord's disciples, that each wonderful thing they saw transformed their lives in waves of gigantic change, wiping away the old and beginning the new like some spiritual tsunami. I can very well remember my first Lord's Supper. It was in those days when it was typical in our churches that one did not begin to participate in the supper until about 14 years of age. For me, my first Lord's Supper was at an intervarsity camp near our cabin in the Colorado Mountains. We'd gone there for our Sunday morning service, and they happened to be having the Lord's Supper. And a few weeks before, I had joined my church back home in St. Louis. We took the supper infrequently in those days, so I joined the church, but had had no opportunity to take the Lord's Supper since joining. What I most remember about that first communion was that I was sitting in the balcony of that rustic chapel, and after drinking from it, I dropped my little cup, and it fell to the floor, and then it fell down underneath the pew in front and below my own and made all this noise as it fell down. Since then, I have taken the Lord's Supper at the churches of my youth and young adulthood, at the church in Roorkee in India, in the chapel of the Divinity School at the University of Aberdeen, with its common cup and strong wine. I took communion for 3 years, though only once a month, at Gilcomston South Church, our home church while we were in Scotland. I've knelt at a rail to receive the bread and wine at an immense charismatic Anglican church in York, England, and at a tiny Episcopal church in Cripple Creek, Colorado. I have taken the supper at churches in Holland, at Baptist churches in England, and in the United States. And then, there are all the Lord's Suppers I have shared with you, this congregation, over these past nearly 27 years. All of these times at the table of the Lord, all of these supernatural meals, one by one and all together, have done their work in me and for me, as they have done their work in you and for you by God's grace and the working of His Spirit. I have been built up and nourished and preserved in the faith of Jesus Christ, and yet not a one of them, nor for that matter all of them combined, have done yet what must be done, have come anywhere near yet doing what must be done. And so I, as you, continue to come to be fed by the Lord, to have Him feed me in a way not so different from the way in which He fed that enormous crowd that day near the Sea of Galilee. We come to have our understanding enlarged, Our faith increased, our love warmed, our zeal inspired, to be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ and what He will do for us when the Lord comes again, to recommit ourselves to His name and His salvation and His cause in the world. In the supper, Christ is at work in us by His Spirit, as truly as He was at work in feeding those 4,000 plus in the Decapolis. And Christ again and again does His part, a great meal served to us by His grace and power, and we disciples move a step forward. Perhaps the motion is even imperceptible to us, but not to Him. He'd never despaired of the slow progress His disciples were making, nor should we. That was our Savior's way in the world, when He was teaching and sanctifying His disciples directly. It has been His steady way through the 2,000 years between now, then and now, and it is His way in your life and mine still today. It was the way of His disciples who grew step by faltering step, and it is His way with you and me, one step after another up to the throne of God. And we have to be content to travel at the Lord's pace, because there is no other. This is no argument for loitering in the way. We are, as Paul told us last Lord's Day evening, to press on. But it is a summons to patience and to the acceptance of the Lord's way with souls and the pace of sanctification in the life of His disciples, to which pace every wise Christian has borne witness these 2,000 years. They go furthest who seek for the most in their walk with God and their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even they find with the Lord, it is always line by line, step by step, and very few great leaps forward. Those who wish to go faster than He proposes to go do not go His way. And very soon, it is no longer His work in them at all. We are after a Christian mind, after an understanding of life. And this is an important piece of that understanding. Amen.